Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. We're going one final time to the book of Malachi this morning. If you'll open your Bibles there, and today we'll be in the third division of that great book. Have enjoyed the morning sessions with you so very, very much, and appreciate all of you who've been here and carved out this niche of time in the mornings to be with us. You've encouraged us greatly by not only your presence, by the very kind things that you've had to say in regard to this particular study, and for that we're very grateful. As I mentioned in the previous two mornings, I did a series on Malachi at home last summer. I did six lessons out of the book of Malachi, and I've selected three for us to look at this week. That's just, in many ways, just a microcosm of the book. It's such an amazing Old Testament book, and probably is not given its just due, I would imagine, in attention. But glad that we can study and study together for very few minutes this morning. Televangelists exploiting their audience for personal gain is just nothing new. But last summer, I think that was taken to absolutely new heights when Jesse Duplantis, who is an individual you may recognize, he told his followers that he needed them to contribute $54 million for him to buy a new jet. Now, he already had jets, as you can see, he's pointing to them on his wall, but he needed a new jet, and not just any jet, he wanted an Assault Falcon X7. And his rationale for that was, when he was trying to explain that, he said, "I really do believe if Jesus were physically on the earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey." Think about that for a minute. Okay, I've thought about that for a minute. It seems to me the difference between a donkey and a $54 million jet is just basically every other form of transportation known to man. And so you probably really don't need one of those. Well, the question, of course, is why can't he just fly commercial like the rest of us? Well, he was on a television show last summer with Kenneth Copeland, who was a televangelist, who had recently bought a $36 million jet. And Mr. Copeland, when he was talking about why he'd done that, he said, quote, "The world is in such a shape that we can't get there without this. The mess the airlines are in, you can't manage, that is, flying commercial today." He said, and these were his words, "This dope-filled world, you get in a long tube with a bunch of demons." And I got to thinking about that. And I believe maybe that's the motto for Allegiant Airlines. Long tube full of full of demons. I don't know. Mr. Duplantis isn't the first, and he won't be the last, to perpetuate the fraud on the most vulnerable of his followers that if you'll just give to make me rich, God in turn then will make you rich as well. Money and religion have always been an exploited mix, and yet a mix that God talks about in the book of Malachi. But I want us to talk about that this morning. I will say to you at the very beginning, we're going to talk about it from a different perspective than typically is discussed in these simple statements, because I believe there's a bigger picture at play than what is commonly considered. You have your Bible? Let's read a little bit. Malachi 3, beginning in verse 6. "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from me, and from my ordinances you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return?" We talked about that on Monday. Here's how God answers that, beginning in verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And the answer is in tithes and in offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring the entire tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Let's stop right there. I want to suggest to you this morning that there are three clear commands given in that text, and when we consider them in their context, and I want you to listen to this very, very carefully because this is important for the rest of our study today, I believe that when you consider these three commands, what we learn is that this passage is not primarily about giving. I know that that's the way we've always used it, and it's the primary purpose that we've made of it. But I don't believe that that really is the primary purpose of the passage. The purpose of this passage is, I believe, about repentance. about starting to trust God because we believe him when he says in verse 6, I do not change. Now that's hard for us. It's hard for us to get our minds around something that doesn't change, because for us, everything changes. The weather changes, politics change, our favorite teams change, players. We change our mind, we change the way we decorate our houses, our bodies change as we age. Everything changes for us. Now it was said about Jesus that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he says in Malachi 3 and beginning in verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. The unchanging God, as we suggested Monday, should be a great comfort to a Christian. He was there yesterday, he'll be there tomorrow, but it means also that he is here today. And so what I'd like to do with you in the minutes that we have this morning are look at three simple words and see if it doesn't help us look at this passage maybe through fresh eyes. So we're just going to look at three words this morning very quickly in the lesson yours. Here they are. Word number one is return. Return. Look with me again in Malachi 3 and look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? I'm going to give you two or three principles this morning as we go through this. Principle number one is, there is no such thing as a point of no return with God. And the book of Malachi makes that wonderfully clear, doesn't it? Think about what God has accused his people of in this book. In this book, he has said, look, you don't honor me as a son should honor their father. If I am your master, you don't give me the respect that I am due. He talked to the priests and he said, you are corrupt. You accept the unacceptable as a sacrifice, and you have so tailored and amended the law of God that now you only require part and not the whole. And he said to them in general, you know what you're doing? You are condemning in others what you allow in yourself. And so over and over in these 55 verses of the book of Malachi, where God speaks in 47 of them directly to the people, much of them is accusatory about what they had done and how they had failed. And yet when he comes to this verse, he says, look, return to me. And what you'll find is that I'm here. There's no point of no return with with God. We always have an opportunity to change because God does not change. I think that's important. We have an opportunity to change because God does not change. Humans can change for the better and humans can change for the worse, but not God. Because God is the embodiment of absolute holiness. He can't change for the better. He can't get any better than he already is. You know, God didn't have a prime. You ever think about that? God doesn't have a prime. And so we talk about athletes, and an athlete that gets a little bit older, he ages a little bit, and he loses a step, and his skills diminish a little bit, and what we say is, he's past his prime. But God isn't like that. God didn't have a prime. He just is. And so the powerful God that punished Pharaoh, and that destroyed Babylon, and listened to Noah, and opened prison doors for the Apostle Peter, that same powerful, awesome God is available to you and me still today because I, the Lord, do not change. And so because God is absolute holiness, he can't change for the better. And because God is perfect love, he can't change for the worse. So he can't change for the better and he can't change for the worse. And so if we, when we walk away, as we occasionally do, he just says, return to me. And what you'll find is that I'm here. We'll find the exact same God that we left, a God of grace and mercy, compassion and forgiveness. You know, Jesus told a beautiful story in Luke chapter 15. He told a story of a son that went so far away from his father. He went as far and fast and hard away from his father as he could, but when he came home, what he found was that his father was still there and he was the same man as when he left. Jesus is saying something in that story to us, ladies and gentlemen. It's what God's saying in Malachi 3 and beginning in verse 6. There's a reason why we sing in our churches, great is thy faithfulness, thou changest not. The amazing thing in this story is that Israel didn't see the need for any change in their life. And so they say to him at the end of verse 7, in what way shall we return? What have we done? In what way shall we return? What have we ever done? Isn't that amazing? I read that and I think about Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, who had so much that was so good among them, and yet Jesus said, you don't even realize, it hasn't even dawned on you that you have left your first love. But now here's the point. I want you to track with me about this. When they say, in what way shall we return? What have we done? God says, all right, you've asked, I'll give you an example. Let me give you an example of an area, he says, where you need to repent and you need to come back to me. And so he brings up the area of their giving, their tithes. And he said, will a man rob God? But you have robbed me. And their retort to that is, well, in what way have we robbed you? And God says, well, you've robbed me in the tithes and in the offering. Now remember, the backdrop is that you need to return to God. The passage is primarily about repentance. And they say, in what way do we need to repent? Do we need to return? And God says, fine, I'll give you an object lesson. Let's talk about your tithes and offering. And so that's word number two. And word number two is bring. And that's what God says. I want you to bring. I want you to bring the offerings, the tithes into the storehouse. Bring. That's God's plan, by the way. I know how it is at Temple Terrace, and I would imagine it is exactly the same way here at Douglas Hills, that we get solicitations constantly from people wanting to help us raise funds. Now, of course, they want to do that for a fee, but they want to help us raise funds. And there are tons of different methodologies that have been pitched to us through the years. Campaigns, advertising, videos, testimonials, dinners, and virtually everything that you can imagine. Now that, of course, is a little different than God's methodology. God's method, when he wants people to give, listen to this. God's method, when he wants people to give, is that typically in the Bible, he called on them to repent. We usually don't think of it that way. But God, in essence, says, look, if I'm not getting the funds offered to me that I should for my people, what it means is that my people need to repent about that. And so, here's principle number two, if you're taking notes this morning. Principle number two is that spiritual repentance will always include stewardship of material blessings. Boy, we don't think about that much, do we? But spiritual repentance will always include your stewardship of material blessings. If you want an object lesson about that, remember the story of Zacchaeus, right? We teach our kids to sing about him. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, and he climbed up in the sycamore tree. And when he has this encounter with the Lord, when he comes down out of the tree, he is still short of stature, but his faith has grown. And what's the first thing that he says to Jesus? He says, you know what? Anybody that I defraud, I'm gonna give it back fourfold. And he's a good illustration that spiritual repentance was going to include his stewardship of the material blessings. Why would that be true? Well, I think because God knows that probably money is the hardest thing that most individuals will ever give up. And that's certainly not true for everybody. Our brethren are extraordinarily generous. Just amazingly generous. We don't talk very much about money in our churches. Have you ever noticed that? I very seldom ever talk about it at Temple Terrace. I do occasionally because it's part of the Bible and we must. But we don't talk about money an awful lot. Now, part of the reason for that is that we don't have to a lot. Because, again, our brethren are extraordinarily generous. Jesus talked about it a lot. I'm always a little bit skeptical of these statistics to talk about how much things are spoken of in the Bible. I wonder who does the counting of that. I'm not going to take the time to do that. I have read that one out of every six words of Jesus dealt with finances in some way. I don't know if that's true or not. Oftentimes those things sound like things that sound good for preachers to say in sermon to impress their audience. So I don't know if there's truth in that or not. But Jesus did talk a lot about finances. I do know that. And so you can't really preach the gospel and not say something about Jesus' view of money and material things. But don't miss the point of Malachi 3. Please, don't miss the point of Malachi 3. God is not interested in making money. God is interested in making disciples. And that's the point that we often miss in Malachi 3. And so in the Bible, when there's a revival, what you see is a commitment to finances and the stewardship of material things. Think about this. Hezekiah, he at 25 years of age, he is king. And he foments a revival in Israel. And he repairs the temple of God. And he renews the Passover. And then you have this statement in the book of 2 Chronicles. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance of first fruits of grain and wine and oil and honey and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah brought the tithe of oxen and sheep and the tithe of the holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God. They laid up in heaps. Why would they do that? Because they were repenting of their past life. They were repenting of their failures. And they were repenting, in particular, their failure to obey God in the matters of the tithes. And I think if we were to make a New Testament application of that, maybe the application would be that we need to make sure that our wallets get baptized along with the rest of us. You can rob from me, and I may not know it. But Malachi 3 makes it very clear that God knows, and He does take notice of those things. And one other point in this passage before we move on, He says, I want you to bring all the tithes into the storehouse. One of the newer translations says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. So evidently, like the priests discussed earlier in the book that we referenced on Monday, the priests who were only teaching and requiring select portions of the law be obeyed, evidently the people were only offering partial tithes to God. And again, you know, as we talked about marriage yesterday, where God said, look, you're coming in and you're covering the altar with your tears, and you're saying, why isn't God accepting our tears? And it's because God won't accept tears for obedience. And so He says, in essence, again, look, partial obedience is not obedience. I wonder if we could ever deal with God that way. When I was a boy, in high school, where we were in Missouri at that time, I would drive home from school for lunch from high school, and I listened to Paul Harvey on the way home, and I loved listening to Paul. I always loved listening to him. And I remember one year around Thanksgiving, Paul Harvey told the story of a lady who at Thanksgiving called the Butterball Turkey line that you can call for help with preparation. And she asked the question. She said, we were looking in our freezer and we found a turkey that we had forgotten about at the bottom of the freezer, and it's 23 years old. Do you think it will still be good? And the folks at the Butterball Turkey line said, well, you know, ma'am, it probably wouldn't, if it's been frozen, it would not hurt you to eat it, but it's not going to have any flavor. It's not going to taste like anything. It's just going to be nothing in flavor. And she said, okay, well, that's what I was afraid of. We'll just give it to charity. Could we ever do that with God? You know, I think one of the things that God's trying to say in the book of Malachi chapter 3 is that He knows the difference between an offering and leftovers. He knows the difference between a sacrifice and what's left over. And so that brings us this morning to principle number 3. And principle number 3 is that giving is a material acknowledgement of a spiritual surrender. That financial giving is an acknowledgement, material acknowledgement of spiritual surrender. Ladies and gentlemen, if you've ever had the idea about Israel and tithing, that when Israel paid their tithe to God, as we want to say, that was their way of saying that God was Lord over one-tenth of their possessions, I beg you to disabuse your mind of that, because that's wrong. Tithing for the Jews was not their way of saying that God was Lord over one-tenth of their possessions. It was their way of saying that God was Lord over all of their possessions. I mean, look at this passage out of Deuteronomy 14 and 23. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. One of the paraphrases of that passage that talks about tithing says, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your life. That is, tithing for the Jew was a tacit acknowledgement that God owns everything. And I know that when we listen to that, when we hear that, I know I'm not unaware that we are New Testament Christians and we are not obligated to tithe. I understand that. But the principle that is coming from the God who does not change, it seems to me would be that He is honored when His command for giving, or He is not honored when His command for giving is ignored, or when it's fulfilled in a half-hearted way. And it seems to me that the God who does not change would say that yet today. That if you're ignoring my command about that, or if you're doing that in a half-hearted or reluctant way, then you're not honoring God. When you and I became Christians, we were called by God to live in a community. A community that is primarily manifested in a local church. And the local church, in many ways, is God's conduit for taking the gospel to the world. It is the building and strengthening of the saved It is for the caring of the hurting and those in need among us. But ladies and gentlemen, would you listen to this very, very carefully? In response to that and to the commands of God, we give. We give on the Lord's Day. But this is the one time, I think, that God could honestly say, you know what? It's not really about the money. It's about the principle. And the principle is discipleship and commitment. And whatever you do by way of your giving is just an illustration to God of our discipleship and the commitment that we have made in that. And so God says, bring. And then the third word, and the final word this morning, is the word test. Test. You have your Bible? Look at Malachi 3 and beginning of verse 10 with me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, is the rendering that I have in my Bible, but probably in yours you'd have the word test. Test me now in this. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So, principle number four would be that giving God our best allows us to receive God's best. Now, that is not from the Teleswindler's handbook, where if you make me rich, God will make you rich. That is not the principle there at all. God says, I want you to put me to the test. It seems to me that we should never put God to the test unless God invites us to do so. But here God says, it's okay. It's all right. Put me to the test. And here's what I want you to see about that. Listen to what God is saying. I want you to test me about this and try my way and see if things are not better for you if you do things my way. Now, in this passage, because this focuses our mind really on giving, we look at that and we say, well, you know, the Bible does say some things about that. We think about that almost exclusively about giving and money, and the Bible says much about that. For example, Philippians 4 and 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. There is a promise that is made in that to the people of God. Or you have this passage, and we're not going to take the time to read this morning, in 2 Corinthians 9, in verses 6 through 8, where basically you have a reiteration of that very concept. And God says, put me to the test in the book of Malachi. Maybe we could append to that the statement of David, I have been young, but now I am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. But ladies and gentlemen, isn't there a principle here? Isn't there a principle that God is trying to teach that if we will do things his way, you'll find out that his way really is the best? I wonder if God wouldn't say about a variety of things, put me to the test about this. I mean, just try it my way and test me about this. I wonder if God wouldn't say, look, test me about what I've said as to how to have a happy home. Test me about what I've said about how a husband should behave and how a wife should behave in a marriage. And then come back to me and tell me if you don't have a better marriage when you try things my way. I wonder if God wouldn't say, look, put me to the test. Put me to the test about what I said in the book of Proverbs about managing your money. And in the Proverbs, God said, look, you need to make sure that you're trying to live within your means, and you need to make sure that you save for a rainy day. And I wonder if God wouldn't say, look, try it my way, and then come back to me in 6 months or a year and tell me if that hasn't worked out pretty well for you. I wonder if God wouldn't say, test me about hope, about real, genuine, living Bible hope. And put me to the test and come back and tell me if I don't offer you a better way. Have you thought about this, ladies and gentlemen? Have you thought about in the last year, 2 years, the number of celebrities who have taken their own lives? Robin Williams and Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain and others in that list. And they are rich and they are famous. And yet their lives clearly were empty. Now, maybe there were mental issues that contributed to that, but clearly these are individuals that most would look at and believe that they had just the world by the tail, and yet clearly there was an emptiness inside. And you know that God's got to be saying, look, don't I offer something better than that? You know, when I read Malachi 3, I know that there is an example there that God gives, a concrete example of giving to him. But you know, really, it seems to me Malachi 3 is in so much of this book. The bottom line is whether we are willing to live what we sing. Whether we are willing, ladies and gentlemen, to trust and obey. Do you remember what Solomon said? Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Honesty would compel us to confess that some days it's easier to do that than others. But basically, in this passage, God is saying, will you trust me enough to obey me? You know, we sing that song in our churches. We've sung it my entire lifetime. Trust and obey. The background of that song is interesting. Dwight Moody was preaching in a revival, and an older man, came out. He was a farmer in a community, came out. And he said to Mr. Moody, he said, I don't have much learning. I don't know much about the Bible. But I've figured out that I should trust God and obey Him. And that statement that was made to Dwight Moody was relayed to John Samus, who is the author of the song that we sing. And he was so impressed with that story that 140 years ago, he wrote this song that we continue to sing today in our fellowship. Trust and obey. And there really are amazing words, aren't they? When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. And while we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. And again, some days we sing that song and it's easy. Some days it's tough. Several years after he wrote the song, Mr. Samus was on the West Coast and he was preaching in a congregation, church. And the song leader said, we're going to sing tonight, Trust and Obey, in honor of having Mr. Samus with us. And he said, he called out the verses they were going to sing, but he left one of the verses out. And Mr. Samus spoke up and he said, don't leave out that verse. That verse is the reason that I wrote the song. And so he said, don't leave that verse out. Oddly enough, it's the verse that we seldom sing in our churches. But Samus said, this is the reason I wrote the song. We never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. And it seems to me that what Malachi 3 is God saying, look, I'm just asking you. Will you put everything on the altar? Do you trust me that much? That you'll take everything that you are and have and put it on the altar and surrender that to me? When we do that, ladies and gentlemen, we know we can sing that song with all our hearts. Thank you for listening so well these 3 days. I have enjoyed these studies with you so very, very much. You've been such kind listeners and encouraging listeners. And for that, I thank you. Let's pray together. Our Father, You're such a good God. You have blessed us far beyond what we are worthy. You have enveloped us in Your love and Your care. And You've promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We're grateful that in the heart of this great book, You told us that You never change. And because of that, we can. And so we pray that when we walk away from where we should be, that we will come home, because we know that we will find You there, our Father, with open arms, a loving and receptive heart. We're grateful that You care about us, that this morning we can come this prayer into the very throne room of heaven and believe that angels step back and that we are able to speak and have Your attention and that You care about us. Thank You, Father, so very, very much. We pray that we'll be faithful and loyal children of Yours. And we look forward to the day that faith will be made sight and all will be made new, and we can be home with you. We pray to you today in Jesus' name. Amen.